The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are back in the text this evening, where we are in Genesis chapter 33. We are in the analysis of verses 5 through 7. Page 5 of your notes. All right, anticipation and recognition of the sin nature active in regards to believers' life. God's plan has provided for us a rapid recovery system. This system is, the mechanics of it is described for us in 1 John 1:9, whereas in the believer priest's prayer of confession, that's acknowledgement, citing, naming their sins of God, known and unknown. He's faithful and just, forgiving of sins and cleansing from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics that allows the believer, even though they live in sinful flesh, to have fellowship with God, to operate under the umbrella of God's righteousness as He has so designed and provided for us through our salvation phase one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in this way, God the Holy Spirit fills us. We are therefore predisposed in this spiritual condition to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. The flesh is antagonistic to the truth. Most of us, you don't have to remind you, most of us in regards to our own sin nature, often wanting to take issue in regard to truth and regards to our life. In this way, we're able to bypass that, overrule it, and allow God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and direct us to all truth, undistorted by the sin nature in that respect. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study your word, the revelation of it. What an amazing blessing to have the knowledge in regards to the very creator of our universe before us. We ask you bless us as we spend this time investigating and knowing, getting to continue to know you and your plan for our lives, that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here in chapter 33, verses 1 through 15, we finally have the long-awaited, drawn-out scenario, the reunion between the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. The scenario in of itself has shown one, Jacob, to be under anxiety and fear in regards to this reunion. Throughout the test, we've seen him in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship. It almost seems no sooner than he gets in fellowship than a scenario comes up and he's back out of fellowship again. This in spite of the fact that he has been declared a positive, mature believer by God himself, and his name changed from Jacob to Israel in the wrestling match regards to God. It also includes, obviously, the divine discipline that God put upon him in regards to that wrestling match as he walked out of that scenario with a permanent limp for the rest of his life as a reminder and as, obviously, a help for him to maintain control over his sin nature otherwise. The whole test itself truly reveals the power of fear, sin fear especially, in the believer's life, as it can range from anywhere from outright panic to simply some mistrust or doubt in regards to certain circumstances and situations. And because of that, we see this believer, Jacob, failing to completely and totally faith rest in regards to the plan. And after the wrestling match, we saw him regather his immediate family. And again, it implied at least that he walked away from that with renewed courage and faith rest. But no sooner does he lift his eyes and see Esau there approaching with his 400-man army, that once again he capitulates to the sin nature and engages in a sort of panic movement one more time in his life as he arranged his family to try to once again, in the worst case scenario, obviously, in meeting Esau, meant loss of life, that Esau would come in and actually kill him, maybe his family, etc. The lesser deal would be, even then, if he didn't, maybe he would confiscate all of his property. So Jacob is maneuvering with this idea in his mind. While it may reflect someone trying to prepare for the worst in regards to the situation, it still reflects a lack of faith rest, putting their trust in God and letting God work out the circumstances and situations. But for Jacob, it's all energy of the flesh as he tries to fix up and maneuver in his own way in order to cut his losses, provide maximum opportunity otherwise for those things that he held most precious and dear in regards to his life. And that ending, as we saw in verses 1 through 4, of being Joseph and Rachel being at the end of the line in this tier of levels that he placed the maids and Leah with their children, and Rachel and Joseph last in that regards, to give them maximum opportunity to escape. And then, as we saw, probably much to Jacob's chagrin, his embarrassment, if you will, in regards to how he has let his SCA critique his brother of being openly hostile with murderous intentions, we see the complete opposite happen when he finally met Esau, as Esau ran to him, arms wide open, if you will, grabbed him around the neck, and nothing but joy being expressed to see Jacob after some 20 years of separation between them, without any air of animosity or revenge or anything of that nature coloring the reunion and his embracing of Jacob in this regards. And both of the brothers, obviously, for Jacob, that was a great relief. And both of them wept out loud as if nothing had ever happened, and how somehow they got separated through unforeseen events otherwise, that they're now glad to be back together. And once the dust kind of settles for their immediate reunion, then Esau looks up, and he then sees the family of Jacob that is behind him. And verses 5 through 7, titled it, Caution Remains. This in light of what one might think in regards to this test essentially being over at this point in time. We see still a residue of SGA activity clinging on to Jacob in spite of the warm welcome and greeting he got from his brother Esau. Rereading here verses 5 through 7, and he, that's Esau, lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he, Jacob, keeping track of our pronouns here, our subjects of the verbs, so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Verse 6, then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Verse 7, and Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. So, with the introduction, we see all the genuflecting and the introduction or the greetings of the wives and children with respect to Esau in that regards, kind of almost pomp and circumstance in regards to this situation. Just pick up point one, page 6 of our notes. With the reunion of the two brothers being so affectionate on Esau's part, it becomes clear that Jacob's life is no longer in danger. So two, at this point in the narrative, the reader might conclude that Jacob recognizes that God has fulfilled His promise for protection in answer to His prayer, chapter 32, verse 11, deliver me, my family, children, etc., as he is sorely afraid for his life and his family's lives in that regards in his prayer. And the normal person would think with that type of reception, oh, well, cool, everything's cool. We can all chill now. There is no danger left in this. But this is not how this whole scenario ends. And it truly, again, shows you the nagging nature of the STA as it seeks to constantly, I mean constantly, buy for our attention and giving it the green light to rule over our life at any given point in time. So three, so while one might think this is God's answer to this prayer, this test is over, we see point three, however, not until further conversation commences between the two brothers does the narrative explicitly disclose Jacob being completely oriented to God's grace in that vein per verses 10 and 11. Not until after a few more words transpire between them in further conversation does Jacob truly express the confidence of God's grace being in this situation and that there is no danger or hidden agenda or further motive to do anything bad in regards to him and his family by Esau. And not until verses 10 through 11 does he explicitly make that open claim. So for the time span between the brothers' initial reception and Jacob's proclamations in verses 10 through 11 introduce an unexpected twist to the ending of the test itself. Five, that is, in Jacob's mind, there remains doubt as to Esau's full intentions. Again, a cursory reading in regards to these verses, this goes right by you. It's amazing how many commentaries actually miss such salient points that come out in regards to these things because they tend to either rush through it or do not explore it in his depth. And what we find here is that while Jacob has some relief and has some confidence in regards to the answer to his prayer, that answer at this point in time, he's only fully convinced that it's only in part, and there still remains doubt and mistrust in regards to his brother Esau. This obviously reflects his lack of faith rest in regards to God and the situation. So six, in other words, though his life seemingly is out of danger, he remains concerned about Esau's intentions as to possibly confiscating his property and family in spite of relenting from taking life. So the open arm hug, the joyous reception in regards to Esau to Jacob. Obviously, one thing Jacob can relax about, well, it doesn't look like he's going to kill me anyway. See, but there still is that nagging SCA doubt in his mind in regards to that he's fully delivered in regards to this test. And that is another aspect, another trait of the sin nature, in that it won't let go. It won't let go of the grip often, that even if, when you've been delivered, you'll still second-guess things. You'll still want to conjure up continued obstacle in regards to staying in fellowship and trusting God otherwise. So seven, he only concludes an answer to his prayer in part, that is, for himself. So eight, the reader is to remember that Jacob does not yet know Esau's take on the previous presents offered in his act of contrition back in chapter 32, verses 13 and following, where he lined up the animals in their parade fashion, sending them off in increments with instructions to the servants to let Esau know that they're from Jacob, from his servant Jacob, and a present for him in that regards. And that obviously was to try to soften Esau. If he had a malintent in his heart, to maybe at least look past killing him, Jacob. Maybe he has changed. Maybe he can gain something out of this. If Jacob's willing to give away all this cool stuff, you know. So Jacob doesn't know at this point in time what Esau's take was on all that, what his read was on it. 9, this fact will be discussed in the following verses of 8 and 9. When Esau finally gets around and says, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And that is in reference to the 5 levels of animals that were sent before him in the path of Esau. So 10, in Jacob's thinking, maybe Esau is glad to see him, yet only spared his life thinking all that Jacob has is his for the taking. That he may spare their lives, but then confiscate all of his property, take his family, etc., into slavery and bondage as part of his kingdom, etc. Hence you see his thinking in regards to putting his family in the tears, putting those whom he has least affection for at the front to take the brunt of anything. And if it goes that way, he's got something to barter with. Hopefully, he can at least end up with one wife and one child, Rachel and Joseph, out of this deal. It's fun to investigate and see how believers think, especially under their sin natures. It's fun because we all have experience. And we can identify, generally speaking. Levin, so what we have in this example here is the SEA continuing to conjure up more hypothetical fears, actually causing the effect of the test to transcend its design conclusion. The basic premise of the test was for Jacob to continue to faith rest, especially after his whole scenario with his uncle Laban. God delivered him from there. He saw the host of angels, a company of angels, to give him encouragement in that regard, recognizing that ultimately, eventually, he's going to run into his brother Esau going through this part of the land. He would know Esau has his own small kingdom, a ruler of that, etc. And hence, to faith rest the fact that God will protect him and that he has control over the circumstances and situations. And obviously, once he meets his brother shows no inkling of animosity still towards him in that regard, that all is forgiven, all is well, it's good enough. And the test is over. But the SGA is going to make this test a little bit longer. Is going to extend it out. So 12, he retains self-induced inner turmoil as repercussion for not, quote, fully, end quote, faith resting. Fully embracing the entire counsel of promises. And you got to take it as a package deal. And often, it's easier for us to believe and embrace certain things than other things. Our SCA gets the best of us. And we continue maybe to doubt or just not fully embrace it. And part of it is because your SCA is active and you know before God that maybe you've been sinning and you failed in certain areas of your life and that God's going to continue to test you or jam you or whatever else in regards to these things. I mean, it can conjure it up, your thinking up in many different ways. But even then, if it's in the case of, in the course of experiencing divine discipline, it's offered a benefit to deal with the test and ultimately pass the test. So Jacob here, he's relaxed about his life, but he's still trepidatious, anxious in regards to the well-being of his families, retaining his possession of them. Independently, in regards to his brother Esau. So 13, Jacob here shows lack of trust as a result of sin fear. He doesn't trust Esau completely yet. Won't take him at face value, just like he's having trouble taking the doctrine and faith racing at faith value. And that obviously all parallels, imitates his failure to trust God. So 14, he doesn't yet trust Esau, parallel in his failure to yet completely trust God. 15, yes, he may not be afraid overtly, showing outward signs of fear, engaged in extraneous energy of the flesh, of arranging his family or whatever it might be that was evidence regards his fear. While it may not be overt, fear still is retained here as a result of doubt. Point 15. Yes, he may not be afraid overtly in a normal sense of the word, but fear still nags him in the most subtle of ways within. And obviously that's apropos, as this conflict is from within. People can overtly put on a brave face, but their heart is going 152 miles an hour under fear. So 16, in the test, we have seen panic fear, and the division of the two companies, fear as a result of doubt, not truly believing God's promises to protect him in that respect, and now fear from failure to trust. He won't even trust his own eyes. His eyes trumped his soul when he saw the army with Esau coming at him, gets under a sin nature, and his eyes continue to deceive him. In his soulish eyes, in his thinking in regards to Esau, that Esau is completely above board here. Even though there is no evidence of anything less than Esau being completely genuine in regards to his reunion with Jacob. So 17, where we left off, with the otherwise joyous reunion fading Esau's attention, with the otherwise joyous reunion fading, Esau's attention is drawn to the party then behind Jacob as, quote, he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children. Nasa ayin wa ra'aha ishasha wa ha'yaled. Verse 5a. They're done with their hugging. They're done with their crying. And he basically, his attention is changed now, and he sees beyond Jacob and sees the family behind him. 18, that he was so preoccupied in his reunion with Jacob to now just notice him reveals a singular desire to just see Jacob again, exonerating him from any hidden motives otherwise to undermine the reception. To try to think that maybe Esau is being deceived himself throughout this, there is no indication of that whatsoever. In other words, to try to give Jacob a little leverage of why he doesn't trust Esau. He has no ammunition, really. I mean, what happened 20 years ago? Yeah, what did he do 20 years ago? He's changed. Could his brother change? Can God intercede on his behalf in that respect? You know. So the fact that he's so preoccupied that he's just now noticing the family gives evidence to me, gives leverage in regards to the fact that he saw Jacob, that's all he cared about. He wanted to see his brother. He wanted to embrace him again in that respect. And there's no hidden motives. Verse 19, he then asked Jacob, who are these with you? Hebrew, me, Ella, Lamed. 20, the intent of the question is what relationship they are to him, if any. Jacob then replies, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Har Yeled, Asher, Canaan, Elohim, Aved. 22, it is here that the first clues are revealed as Jacob's continued hidden fear in the verses themselves. That as the narrative centers on the emphasis of his children and that, quote, God is graciously given, end quote. His mention of children, omitting the mention of their mothers, points to his continued focus on the posterity promise of God. 32:12, for you did say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Again, we go back to bring out certain details throughout these verses. And while Jacob knows the doctrine, and he obviously believes it to at least a certain extent, under certain conditions, that faith is challenged. And while it's something he believes, it finds weak points in regards to completely, fully trusting in it. And in part of his fear grid, we brought out in our notes the fact that here Jacob's fear reverberates around to a certain degree God's plan being fulfilled, and he's afraid that it will not be fulfilled. And hence he jumps in with his own 2 feet to try to help God's plan to be fulfilled otherwise, as if God needs his help. So all these little things that I've tried to bring out for you in regards to these verses should really resonate in regards to our own lives as we deal with our own inner conflicts and seeking to embrace and believe Bible doctrine to its fullest degree and to hold to it and cling to it in spite of our sin nature. And when we have our moments of doubt, even John the Baptist doubted. Again, that evidence of the strength of fear. Recognize that that is what it is. It's just simply doubt. It's just simply your sin nature. And one clings otherwise to rebound and continues to press on in spite of their fear to see the plan fulfilled otherwise in that regards. So his mission of children without parents, without their mothers, that shows that his focus is on the posterity promise. See, still, that's the way Christians often operate. They got to help God. You know, they got to make God's plan work. If they don't get out and beat on the doors and don't evangelize people all over the world, they're going to die and go to hell. Even though God shows clear in his plan that nobody's going to die and go to hell that otherwise would believe. See? Those types of things. And then when you have that kind of activity, then you start creating religiosity, traditions of men, and all the other leaven that saturates the church universal today in the form of denominationalism, etc. So, it's nice when you go through and you're picking out little things like this in your studies that you see it revisited in no uncertain terms otherwise, in subtle ways in the passages to let us know that we're on the right line of thinking here. of what's going on with Jacob. So 25, he remains insecure as to their security. He fears for his own life, but his greatest fear is for his family, which resonates in regards to his fear, in regards to God's plan being fulfilled in his life. That God's not going to keep me around long enough for me to make the maturity adjustment because I'm such a screw-up. You know, even though one continues to show evidence of positive volition in aligning to God's direct and geographical will. That's a prime example of the STA operating in this way. So Jacob continues to not trust fully and put it in God's hands. That somehow he's going to come around and catch him with his back turned instead of relaxing. You've got to think about it. What does it mean truly to enter into rest? To make the maturity adjustment, to enter into rest. That's one relaxed dude or dudist, if it may be in the feminine gender. Yeah. The RMA, the relaxed mental attitude in life. Not to be wrapped around the axle about things all the time. It's not that the person doesn't care. It's not that they don't apply Bible doctrine and do what they can in order to continue to advance their thinking and applications in that regards. But overall, their life is basically laid back in regards to their personality and traits in that respect. They trust God. God says, you get in fellowship. When you're in fellowship, you're applying Bible doctrine. I'm going to reward you with SE3. You relax about it. You know that's going to happen, see. You don't start second-guessing it and not fully embracing and trusting that fact. When you start doing that, then, you know, the importance of being in fellowship and collecting SG3, then that starts diminutizing your life. It's not that important anymore. So here, the mention of children, again without mothers, shows that he remains insecure as to the security of his progeny according to the divine promise that God has given. 26, this is further implied in the phrase then, quote, God has graciously given your servant, end quotes. 27, many commentators catch Jacob's use of the verb for grace here, kanan, in Hebrew, the verb, instead of stating that God, quote, blessed him, Barak, with his progeny. His progeny was a blessing brought upon him by God. It is part of the blessing, the covenant blessing. And here he refers to it as an extension of God's grace. Here we are back into one of the main themes in regards to this whole section, and that is God's grace on behalf of positive volition, see. But here it also gives us a little bit more light into the depths of Jacob's thinking, and that he continues to harbor an anxious attitude in respect to Esau's actions or non towards his family. So 28, this choice of words here. 28, this reflects Jacob's mindset looking for God to continue, quote, gracing him out as he still struggles with his fear in part. Things are on your mind, and you end up you speaking them sometimes, subconsciously almost. Sometimes it comes out what they call Freudian slips. It can be doctrinal slips. Things that are going on deep in your soul, and words come out that regard in that way. So his eyes are on God's grace, and it looks at him as he's, maybe you've been there, sitting there in the test, going, "Please, God, grace me out here." You know, as you're struggling with your sin nature and you're trying to do your thing. If you've not been there, you need to get there. Now some suggest it is an attempt to avoid upsetting Esau by dredging up the past of the antic behind Isaac's covenant blessing upon Jacob. In other words, he doesn't want to use the word blessed to be offensive, if you will, or stimulate Esau's thinking, oh yeah, you got the covenant blessing by our father. By tricking him. See. So, if part of that's in there, you know, I'm not saying it couldn't be. That's another aspect that you can look at. 30, in either case, what is obvious is that Jacob continues to waver in fully trusting God in the situation, seeking favor, grace, as necessary to retain what was otherwise his by doctrinal right and promise. Promises of God are yours by right, by promise. You're entitled to them. Here's one area where entitlement is fine and dandy. God's promises. Because He gave it to us. And when it comes to God giving you a promise, it's yours. Nothing can change that. No man, no thing, no circumstance, no situation can change God's promises. And His children, His family, are given to Him by God. And it's His right, His authority over them. So, blessing should have come out if he had had full courage. It wouldn't have made any difference what Esau thought if he used the word blessing. You know, it's that idea of walking on eggshells around people sometimes. And again, not to be offensive to people. You know, we don't want to try to do that. But sometimes maybe you get the feeling that around certain people you've got to walk on eggshells, or you're afraid you might offend them by using certain terminology or language in regards to doctrine around them. Quit it. You don't have to. The only person that you owe anything to is the representation of the truth of doctrine towards God. It's what people think, what they do with it, that's their deal. We can't control that. And again, I'm not advocating, you know, getting in people's faces or anything like that. But I know I've been there. There is a place, obviously, we know to not make people stumble. We recognize that. But when it comes to the expression of doctrine, what? If that makes them stumble, then that's a righteous stumbling block. That's not a simple stumbling block. So point 30 again, in either case, what is obvious is that Jacob continues to waver. He's vacillating here within, inside himself. It's subtle, but it's very real in his experience. To waver and fully trusting God in the situation, seeking favor as necessary to retain what was otherwise his by doctrinal right and promise. If it's his by doctrinal right and promise, then what does he have to be scared about? Why does he have to make any excuses? It harks back to Jacob's original intention for finding grace from his brother in terms of any necessary forgiveness back in 32:5 and the subsequent fear that followed. In regards to the presence of the animals, his intentions and purpose for doing that, ending verse 5, that I might find grace or favor in your sight. So his reuse of the idea of grace in this capacity harks back to his original intentions for finding grace. And so that, again, supports our contention that he continued operating under a sub-form of fear here. All right, point 32. Now in verses 6 through 7, we see the genuflecting of the family as they are obviously summoned to meet Esau. Everybody approaches and bows down. Verse 33, their actions are those meeting one with power and an army, rather than a loving uncle and brother-in-law as previously displayed by Esau with Jacob. You saw how they embrace his long-lost brothers. Esau overjoyed to see Jacob. Why all this stiffness? Why this formality? This is family. See. Well, it can be explained. So, to me, that's a contrasting actions to previous actions that we saw. And they've obviously probably been already schooled in regards to this. To a certain degree, obviously, we can assume that. So their actions are those meeting one with power and an army, doing obeisance, looking for mercy almost, than a loving uncle and brother-in-law as previously displayed by Esau with Jacob. This is your uncle Esau, kids. Say hi, you know. Not in this case. 34, their bowing emulate Jacob's original approach to Esau and displays trepidation on their own part, harboring the fear instilled in them by their husband and father. They're doing what their husband and father told them to do. And it comes about that their authority instilled in them the fear and trepidation that they're now expressing in such fashion, this a real sense of formality towards their family member. You didn't see any of this kind of stuff in Haran with Laban, Abraham's servant. You know, all that stuff. Only here. And basically, all they're doing is extending the expression of fear that their authority basically has put upon their lives. Jacob's scared, and it rubs off on his family. And now they're scared. They're timid. They're afraid. And that is the way it often is. When an authority doesn't control their fear, then the subordinates can easily catch the virus themselves. Panic can run like fire. Faster than even a fire through a cathedral, if you keep up with the news. I guess the hunchback has no place to live now. Staying with Notre Dame almost burning to the ground. I read in there that they had some wood in there this age, some 800 years old. I don't even see why it went up in a spark, probably. Anyway, panic. You can catch like wildfire. You ever been in a mob situation and people panic and all of a sudden one person just starts running for no reason. Nobody may even know why they're running and they take off running. That's how quick fear can spread. So we see the family now, if you will, in representation, emulating their authority in life. Of being afraid themselves.
with an exception,
which we will bring out here in the notes. So 35, they came in the order of their pattern positions as they were set up in verse 2, with Rachel and son bringing up the rear. Verse 36, the maids came near with their children, Leah likewise with her children, and last but not least, Joseph with Rachel. 37, all in turn bowed down, our Hebrew Shekah. So 38, now all seems as ordered by design, with one exception here. And this is pretty subtle, but it speaks very loudly. And that is, point 38, Joseph took the lead, walking before Rachel, whereas all the other children followed their mothers in possession. In the English language, I mean the Hebrew language, and in English, it clearly articulates the fact is the mothers first, then with their children, the maids, Leah, etc. But with Rachel, the youngest of the group, of the sons, Joseph, probably 6 years old now, he's in front of his mom. You couldn't hold this kid back. So 39, this is the final clue here that Jacob still was failing the faith rest to test in its entirety. That is, it's a silent rebuke by his own kid, of all of them, that being Joseph. 40, even as a small tyke, Joseph has no fear in meeting his newly discovered uncle. You can almost picture it. He just takes off, and Rachel having to run up and grab him and get him to bow down. So 41, he becomes a silent rebuke to his father Jacob for vacillating so under fear throughout this scenario. His dad, Jacob, constantly running under fear. What does Joseph have? No fear. In spite of Jacob's actions and his influence on his family, the influence he had on the other kids, the influence he had on his mothers. And that points to the fact that the setting in and of itself, the authorities, is still no excuse in regards to another person's own actions. You know, that society makes people do certain things. Well, you got the exceptions to the rule. What do you do with them? See, it's because they live in slums is why everybody has to be gangsters and all this other stuff. We got people that have been brought up in those same environments, and they are doctors. They are high in other positions of professional and political power. What do you do with those? You got people that are part of the extremely rich, and they're just as criminal as they could be, even though they may try to whitewash it as white-collar crime. See, the environment that makes everybody the way that they are. That's who he, man. So, Joseph, 6 years old. Now, how much of this he was obviously grasping in regards to his own intellect is really moot. It's recorded for us to show that he, in anticipation of his own position, has already become a rebuke to the weakness of the flesh in regards to his father otherwise, as he will be in regards to even the rest of his brothers and family. So Joseph here becomes a silent rebuke, point 41, to his father Jacob for vacillating so under fear throughout this scenario. 42 will be Joseph, who will later apply faith rest at the highest levels in situations that were actually real. Not only imagined, as with the case of Jacob. He's going to be put under some real tests. Where one would say, well, I can see why they were afraid there. Whereas the whole situation with Jacob, and again, this is the irony, this is the humor behind it, it's all simply conceived in his mind. He may have some ammunition to build off of it. His SCA has the ammunition to build off of it. But he didn't know. And the whole thing ended up with being completely opposite of what he feared that it would be. And that was through no doings of his own that it ended up that way. God, whatever God did with Esau and his own mental attitude, etc., over time, neutralized any animosity or hostility that Esau might have carried with him in the past. Joseph, on the other hand, he's going to be put under some real test. And it doesn't mean that the test for Jacob wasn't real. It was to him. But in regards to life and limb, his brothers, his tenure in Egypt, etc. At 43, Joseph will be called upon to faith rest his brother's assault and selling him into slavery. In Genesis 37, even voicing the proposition to kill him. And the ordeals in Egyptian prisons, a false accusation, and his return to prison after the fact in Genesis 39, where the jailer's wife puts a move on him, and he maintains his own fidelity otherwise, and she gets under the woman's scorn, so to speak, and becomes a modern-day woman at her own time, claiming rape because she didn't get her way. You know, I'm not saying that all of those are false claims, but you know what's going on out there. He will face real tests, and he will faith rest them. 44, for Joseph's faithfulness and trusting God, he will be exalted to the second most powerful person of the Egyptian empire at the time, as it will be revealed in Genesis 41. Plus, his sons ends up getting, he gets a double blessing out of all this. So here you got little Joseph, 6 years old basically, in the face of his dad's own fear, walking out there like, bring it on. What's going on, man? I want to meet my Uncle Esau. No fear. So 45, while weakness of the flesh is a fact even among positive believers, Joseph serves to remind the readers that it is not necessary and can be overruled with sufficient willful exertion. It's simply a fact. We don't cater to it. We don't support SCA activity. But it is part of life. And the reality is that you can overrule it any time that you so choose to do so and get your spiritual act together otherwise. As Paul says, under grace, you don't abuse it under these terms. In regards to sin and the life, in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Have a cavalier attitude in regards to your sin nature. Well, you know, we all sin. So that's your excuse to go out and sin for yourself, huh? That's just ludicrous. That's just a cavalier approach of an SCA that will not really commit themselves trying to stay in fellowship. That's a believer that's already given up the ship before it's even started to sink with that kind of attitude. May it never be, Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? No way. That is not the purpose. And John brings it out in his gospel. The issue is to refrain from sinning. But it still doesn't remove the fact that we all have our weaknesses. And we will sin. So 46, in other words, personal sin is only recognized. not condoned. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.